And I've come across fairly recently for me an argument from a skeptic, someone who's an unbeliever, and arguing kind of against the existence of God. And as I was listening to it, I thought it was an interesting argument. I think there are plenty of arguments that address it. And I'm going to tell you about it, but I'm not going to tell you about it in the sophisticated way that he did it. I'm going to give you a sort of a super simplified version. So I want you to know that. It'll be a lot easier if in your head you start to argue against what I say as opposed to what someone else said. But it was just kind of interesting to me. A person was arguing about what he called the hiddenness of God. That is, if God were really there, we would expect him to be more obvious or more clear about his presence, or at least it would be impossible for someone to mistake an honest mistake about the existence of God. And so he found that to be something that argued against the existence of God, that God seemed to us in some ways hidden from view, and we just wouldn't expect that. Now, if you want to talk about how we would address that argument, argue against it, we can do that later. Just feel free to catch me. We'll do so. But for me, when I heard it, I thought there's something about that that probably resonates when people hear it, even people who believe in God, because it does feel like sometimes God is more hidden than we would expect. Psalm 10 actually comes right out and says it in the form of a prayer. It teaches us that when we experience God doing things that are unexpected, like seeming more hidden than we would have wanted, that the right way to handle that is not the skeptic's way of unbelief, but rather the believer's way of, well, then let's just go talk to our Father about that. So let's ask God now that he would help us sort of build that same impulse in our hearts, that when we come to look at God and we say, I'm not sure what you're doing, the impulse would be, so let's go talk to him about it. Would you pray with me now? Oh, Father in heaven, we do now ask you to use the few moments we're going to spend in your word to reform and reshape our hearts, even teaching us how to pray about our confusion, our doubts, our fears and anxieties, our missed expectations, indeed our disappointments when they come to how you're operating in our lives and in the world. Father, we pray that as we read this passage, you would help us learn to draw near to you without pretense, but to come to you and work out the very real experiences of our hearts in your presence and through praying to you and speaking about them. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of Psalm 10, and you would bless the listening to that scripture. You would also bless our reflections upon it, all to the glory of Christ and to the good of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm number 10. We'll begin in verse 1 of God's word. So I'd ask you if you would stand as we read what God has said. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and depression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Not too long ago, I came across a reprint of the old Peanuts cartoon. You guys remember the comics? Charlie Brown, Snoopy, Lucy, Linus, etc. And in this particular reprint, Snoopy was standing at the place where his doghouse had once been, but all that was there were ashes. His doghouse had burned down. He was looking over it, grief across his face. You could tell he was crushed. And Lucy arrives, and she says, you know why your doghouse burned down? Because you sinned, that's why. You are being punished for something you did wrong. That's the way these things always work. In the response, Snoopy looks at Lucy and says, there. The last panel has Snoopy standing by himself, and the caption has his thoughts. Her kind deserves to be bled. There's something about sympathy for Snoopy here, right? That it was just not very sensitive for Lucy to come and say, hey, this is because you sinned. And we sympathize because we know, hey, Snoopy's kind of got a good heart. He probably isn't. It was just ordinary bad misfortune that happens to everybody, and, you know, so forth and so on. But is there not just a little bit of thing where we listen to Lucy and we go, I don't think she's right, but it sure does feel like that ought to be right. Why would this kind of terrible thing happen unless it was God responding to sin? Shouldn't the world work in that direction? Shouldn't it be that the righteous prevail? The wicked fall? That things seem to just work out for God's children. And then we come to our own real life experience. And instead, what we notice is, hey, sometimes the bully just gets his way. And it doesn't work out like it does in the movies. Sometimes the victim, instead of gaining justice, is paralyzed by trauma. And to overcome it takes years of help and assistance and pain and endurance, and it doesn't work like we thought it would. Sometimes we watch genuinely faithful endeavors fail. For example, God told Jeremiah, hey, you're going to preach all your life, no one's going to listen to you. Sometimes the faithful endeavors end off not just fruitless, but worse than they started. We see God's children hurting financially, emotionally, relationally, physically. And we kind of look at it and say, I felt like this would be different. Like, I just sort of think about what I know about God and what I see God loves, and I know God's power, and I think about, this is just not how I expected it to unfold. It feels wrong. Now, from a philosopher's sophisticated arguments, it feels wrong. It's not really a great, you know, kind of argument about life. But that argument about God's hiddenness resonates because sometimes it just doesn't feel right. And it is remarkable that what God shows us to do when you have that experience, and we do, he says, come talk to me. Come lament. That's the first thing. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? I lament the sense of your distance. I thought we would be close. I thought we would walk together in kind of a harmony, but what it feels like is you're far away. And of course, the psalmist here is more direct. Like, I want to say, God, you said you would never leave us, you'd never forsake us. I think that's true, but it feels like you're far away. The psalmist is like, God, you're far away. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't build on it. He just kind of says, with nuance out the window, my heart right now, you're far away. Why? I don't get it. I don't have the reasons. It's not just distance. You're hidden. Why do you hide yourself? God, you're doing this. You're the one who's hiding. You're easy to be seen. You rule the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that forces you to stay in the shadows. Why do you hide? Why do you let things happen so that it doesn't look like you're running everything? Again, you hear that why question. It's the psalmist saying, well, this is where my real heart is. Might as well come to God and say it. And God, it seems like you're hidden because, and here's the thing, you hide yourself in times of trouble. When things are going great, it seems like you're close by. Now it's hard. There's trouble, and you seem like you're gone. Distance. I'm sad. I don't get it. Hidden. I'm sad and I don't get it. Times of trouble. I don't understand why you're letting this go on. Why are you doing this? Verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. When we're getting here at the heart of what has really impacted the emotions of this psalmist, I'm watching. And people take advantage of the poor, the powerless, the ones who can't defend themselves. I'm looking not just at my own experience, but at the world around me. And I'm looking at the very people who are opposed to you, O God. And they are taking advantage of the very people who trust in you, but can't stop them. And that doesn't make any sense to me. And so the psalmist starts with this broken-hearted lament. Now, one path to looking at all of this is an intellectual crisis. God, I expected differently. You're doing this. Does it mean you're not there? It works a little like this. You see it in the New Testament. John the Baptist is in prison. And he's hearing about things that Jesus is doing, but he's himself not seeing it, and he's in prison. And he's like, why is it like this? And John the Baptist was not like a wilting flower, you know, wore camel's hair, ate locusts. This guy was kind of hardcore. He's in prison, and he's like, I need to know, are you really the one? I felt like it would be different than this. The psalmist, John the Baptist, this is a real serious and common condition for us to be in a lament. Why is it like this? And to have maybe this moment of, I expected different. But there's another path. It's not intellectual crisis. I don't get it. I'm going to kind of hide away, paralyzed by this problem I'm seeing. Do you see what the psalmist really does? It's kind of in the pronouns. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? One stays in the abstract and says, hey, if God were real, I'm looking at all these things, I don't think it would be like this. The other says, this doesn't fit my expectations, God, so let me talk to you. I'm going face to face with the God who's not meeting my expectations. I'm going to speak to him. That's what the psalmist shows you. To go to God with your confusion. This is a faithful lament. This isn't what I expected. I'm confused. I don't understand. So I'm not going to run away from God. I'm going to move toward him. This impulse to move toward God is the mark of true belief. When I'm hurting, I go to God for help. When I'm confused, I go to God and say, what are you doing? When I'm dealing with any kind of hurdle, I go to God and say, I need help. The unbelief says, this is all evidence that God isn't really there anyway, so I can go and live my life independently and on my own. But belief takes all of the weight of our hearts and learns to go to God and say, all right, you're doing this, why? And then, now, watch what he does next. He starts rehearsing all the things he's noticed. He says in verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. I look at this man, and I see him, and he boasts about his own desires. That's what he talks about and shows. Look what I am after, what I'm pursuing, what I get, and he's greedy. He is driven by his selfish appetites. In verses 4 and following, it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all the generations, I shall not meet adversity. This guy's like, I can manage my own life. I can control it myself. There is a self-sufficiency and an independence from God, a complete and utter disregard for his need for God or need for outside. He looks at even those who stand against him and he goes, they're not strong enough. They're not big enough. They're not bad enough. I'm the real deal. So he's driven by his selfish appetites. He's full of self-independence and pride. And his pride shows up in abuse of others. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and depression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Because he looks at himself as over others, he looks at others as underneath him. They don't deserve his truth. They deserve his cursing. They deserve his reprimand, his rebuke, his judgments against them. He uses those who are underneath him for his own ambitions. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. Look at this poor person and I see a mark. This is someone who I can use to get what I want out of the world. I'm going to use this person because they're in no position to stop me. Maybe they take advantage of them at the marketplace because the poor can do nothing about it. Maybe they take someone and hire them and refuse to pay them properly. Because the poor have no power to gain justice. They get rich off the backs of those who do work for them. Now, some of you might go, that sounds like employers. There is a difference. It was at a small business award ceremony. They were awarding businesses that had exceeded or done pretty important things in the state of Mississippi. One of them was being given the Small Business of the Year Award. Now, I quite frankly don't know how you get that, but that's got to be interesting. Small Business of the Year in the whole state of Mississippi. And this man who owned his business got up to receive the award, and he talked about his employees like they were treasures. He clearly showed them honor. They weren't in the room. He wasn't doing it for their benefit, but it just seemed to be the way he thought. And then the moment that hit me was he started talking about his favorite day of the week, payroll. Because as he signed the checks, he was thinking, he said, I thought about each employee and the family and how what my business is enabling them to take care of their families. And I said, that's why you're the Small Business of the Year. I mean, I didn't say it out loud. I said it to myself. But you get it, right? He's not looking to just use his employees for his own benefit. He wants them to thrive. In the meantime, God is providing for him through them. It's a beautiful harmony like a family. But that's not what this psalmist sees. What he sees is someone who says, hey, the poor don't have much, but what they do have, I can take for myself. In the whole section, verses 4 or 5 or 11, look at just 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He's motivated by the absence of God. I'm over them. No one's over me. I can do whatever I want. Now, as you read this, maybe part of you is like, that's awful. And that's what you should experience. Another part of you might be reading this going, let me just say, if any of you are like, I kind of do some of those things, now's a good time to admit that and change directions. But I suspect most of us read this and go, I've seen things like that in the world. I hope we're not contributing to it. But I've seen things like that in the world. But I never thought to talk about it. It just happens. And I certainly never thought to just mention these things in prayer to God. So far, he's asked for nothing. He's just announced them. It seems that what he's doing is he is simply processing his life with God. You do this, right? You go through experiences and you go to someone who's a friend or a spouse or whatever, and you just talk about the experience. You just kind of want someone else to know what you've seen. The psalmist does that with God. God doesn't need to know this. God already knows. But the psalmist is like, yeah, but I can't work this out. I can't understand my life. I can't do this life without processing my experience with God by just telling him. And there's a conclusion you ought to draw from this. This guy's thinking out loud his life with God, so that's how he works it out. But it says something about God too. That God, who is instructing us with this psalm, is one who moves toward us in our experiences. I have a lot of things that I think that I don't tell people. Not because they're evil or wrong, but because they're just boring. Like, I'm noticing things and I'm like, that's too small to mention. God does not get bored with your life. In fact, there is something to be said probably in this room. That might be the most important takeaway that you get from this psalm. He is not bored with your life. He is not frustrated with your prayers. He's not like, can't we get on to something a little more important than these things? God moves toward you in your experiences, and he invites you to just work out your life, all of it, with him. David is who I think writes this psalm. I don't know that, so I should just say the psalmist. He does get to prayer in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. I want you to know that what happens is after he has lamented and he's processed, the next thing he turns to is hope. And to call on God to act is an act of hope. It's to hope in God for relief. God, this world is as broken as I've described it. These situations are real. You need to act. Hope, in the biblical context, it's not like the way we usually use it, which is, I hope it's cooler next week. I'm likely to be disappointed. I'm hope, insert sports team here, does well this fall. No, I didn't pick a sports team because that's going to create division in the church. We don't know that those things will happen. We're kind of just wishful thinking, but hope biblically has two components, trust and waiting. I expect it, but I wait for it. Look at verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Verse 14, you do see. A wicked, this person who's living like God will never do anything. He's not over him. David says, but I know the truth. Psalmist says, I know the truth. You do see. You really do see what's going on. And I have hope that what I have described to you, you've missed none of it. Ralph Davis, one of the writers of commentaries I particularly enjoy, tells of an event that happened in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania in 1999. A man named Kenneth Keynes was near a road. He stumbled into it. He himself was intoxicated. And when he stumbled into the road, he was hit by a car. The driver left the scene. The man, Kenneth Keynes, died from the impact, and no one really knew who had done it. Now, the driver, as it turns out, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, is the capital city of Pennsylvania. It's where representatives, state representatives, go to do their work in the legislature, and one particular man who was a state representative and had a nice up-and-coming future, he was rising and popular, was the driver. When his friends asked about his car, when the insurance company asked, he said he hit one of those barrels that marks out road construction on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and there's always one there, and there's always one that's damaged, so it was believable. And he certainly thought he had gotten away with it. Months later, an anonymous Christmas card mailed to the police told about the incident. The police began investigating, discovered it was true. He was arrested, convicted, and imprisoned long after he thought he'd gotten away with it because no one saw it. Turns out someone did see it. The psalmist says, they think no one saw, but God, you see. You miss none of it. In the short run, it looks like God is absent. But look what he says, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked. He could mean that literally, but I think what he means is, you know, when we talk about the arm of the law, as long as it means the influence, the power, stop the power of the wicked. Stop their ability to do this harm in their power and strength. And then he says, I want you to call them to account. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I want you to take note of every single wicked thing that was done that he thought he got away with. Make the list long, alphabetize it, and then go through it from A to Z and check off every box. You did this. For that, you will be punished this way. You were guilty. Check the box. Here's the proper punishment. meet it out for everything until you've crossed everything off the list, till you find none. The ultimate outcome is that the wicked will perish, that the afflicted, the afflicted faithful are strengthened. God will do justice. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Oh Lord, you see and desire, you hear and desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear forever. He lends his hand to the oppressed, to the beaten down, to those who've experienced injustice. He supports them. The expectation is that it would happen faster, but the faithful learn to wait. The skeptic says, God's not really doing anything, you're on your own. The believer, the child of God says, hey, the truth of God, the justice of God, it's worth waiting for. It is coming. Don't lose sight. And you, more than this psalmist, have reasons to believe this, because you have seen the most significant display of the justice of God. That God who says, I'm going to uphold the oppressed, he does it by taking on human flesh and then submitting himself to the oppressor. Jesus was brought before a kangaroo court who looked on him and said, you don't have any power to stop us. We're just going to take your life to get you silenced. He walks with the oppressed himself. And then, if you must see it, he accomplishes for you and me a cleansing of all the places we've been like the oppressor. He carried our sins, our guilt, our wickedness to the cross. In his own body, he experienced that God didn't let your wickedness go. He certainly will not let the persistent, rebellious, wicked person who abuses his children, he will not let them go. He will punish it. Look at the cross, and there you will see a God who will not spare injustice, not at all. Not down to the least sin. But there you also find this great hope that he identifies with people like us who say, I need help. At the cross, what you see is a God who says, I won't do it like you always expect. But when you're confused, look here and come to me. Because I've shown you that I'm safe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that sometimes you seem hidden to us. We pray that you would help our faith answer that by learning to go to you when we don't see what you're doing. And that we can look at the cross and say, I may not know everything, but I know your purposes are to redeem us. And to do all that you must, and all that you will to get rid of sin. This is our hope. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.